And now please open your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 18. Just hold there. It may be a while before we get there. John chapter 1, verse 18. And your printed class notes, there's page 23 like we always have, and blank page or whatever you're using right now. Got some things coming up that I'm thinking about maybe providing you in class notes, but we're getting pretty well near the end of this. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to probably be dealing with it yet these three classes this week on the weeknight classes, and then my objective is to be finished with it by next week. And it looks like that's going to be pretty easily obtainable, unless something happens and I realize that something hadn't been done right or whatever. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm getting down to the end of everything that I wanted to teach on the subject, and I'll let you deal with the rest of the things on your own. There's plenty of publications out there that will help you and fill in some blanks if you have them, but we'll try and be able to give you the bulk of the answers of how we got our English Bible here. And it's really been more of a study on the preservation of God's Word, really, than our English Bible. But in the next few classes, that's really about all we're going to deal with, is the transmission of the text in translation and not in inspiration or anything like preservation, as much as how we got it down to 1611, to the authorized King James Version. Then we're going to go up to look at what happened in 1881 and see some things there. But it's easy to get lost in history and in facts and figures and things like that. And there's plenty of publications, I said, that have all of those in it. And that's not my intent here. But my intent is to give you a framework, perspective, so that you can, when you think about church history and you think about things like this, that you might be better outfitted or better equipped in viewing it from more of a divine viewpoint than from mere historicity or the simple historical facts that were involved in it. So we will talk about some of that before we close as well. So there's still a lot to cover, but I think the end is in sight, and there's light at the end of the tunnel. And then we'll be switching back to Romans and seeing if I can keep to my objective of getting to the middle of chapter 8 by year's end. And that'll be something. But I've already scoped out some things that I think we're going to be all right in covering in a more rapid fashion, but a lot of things on the agenda. All right, well, let's get ourselves underway again this evening, as we always do. A few moments of silent prayer in order for the preparation of yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on our objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of gathering together this evening as members of the body of Christ to be able to take in the Word of God freely and in comfort and in safety. And we are thankful for the open Word before us and the fact that we can have the powerful Word of God, which is able to do so many things that are associated and of your own divine nature, that we might be able to grow by means of it and be edified unto godliness by means of it, is among the things that are so fascinating and exciting about it. And therefore we ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that we might again continue to firmly set our confidence in your word, to know that we can have the accurate and flawless preserved word of God in our hands as we continue to fight this angelic conflict before us on a daily basis. We ask these things, of course, in order that Jesus Christ might receive the honor and the glory from his word, and we might receive the strength of our inner man by means of it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, some of the things that we're going to cover might get a little bit awkward in me trying to get myself around on the technology that we have up here, because I may have to jump back, and I've got some things animated and this kind of thing, so I'm not real sure how it's all going to go. I know what I want to get covered, but it's whether or not I can work with this thing to do what I want it to do quickly or not, but we'll see. The first thing I want to do this evening is, again, kind of reorient ourselves to this chart, and you're going to see this one come in rapid succession, and that's because we went over all of this on last Thursday, and this was just simply a chart that was giving you a very roughed-out skeleton of the movement of the text between the Masoretes, who existed about between 500 to 1000 A.D., whose primary job it was to copy the Old Testament. And we've already identified the fact that same handed-down traditional system of copying and the rules of copying that existed for the Masoretes was also passed on and handed down to those who were involved in copying the Greek text as well. And to tell you the truth, there's aspects of this that start to get a little fuzzy and lost, but that's all right, because the fact of the matter is that as you start to move in to the 1300s, where John Wycliffe starts doing his work, and again, Wycliffe is translating into English as it existed then, but he's doing it by hand. He's not printing anything yet. And the reason why I said it gets a little fuzzy is because of the way that history is recorded. And the way that history is recorded is by recording, just like we would do today, celebrities. You put the celebrated person on the page of history, and he's the guy that gets all of the credit and that everybody studies. And if you've been a student of the Bible or a student of Bible history or church history, John Wycliffe is one of the biggies. Tyndale is another one. And you start hearing these names, John Huss and everybody seemed to be named John at that time. And of course you get into the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation period, and you have guys like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and names like that that you may say, I heard somebody say something about them once, but I don't really know anything much about them. My understanding of the way that history goes, even to this very day, is the fact that while those guys were some movers and shakers in that particular time, what was really going on and the real transmission of text and the real things that were going on what might be called a grassroots level or within the bounds of that local assembly by people whose names are never going to get recorded in the history books, just like us. And just like me and some other pastors I know, I'm not trying to put me in their shoes, but there's some truly great pastors in this country. I'm not trying to say I'm one of them, but there are some really great pastors in this country who are never going to get noticed by anybody on any level whatsoever, and yet they're doing more to indoctrinate believers and to keep advancing doctrine than anybody that I know of in my present time. And so it's always the guys under the radar who are doing the real job, and that's why when you view history from that perspective, you don't get all gaga over some of these guys. You know that they were important but you don't raise them to a level where you're going to, you know, you're not going to start a denomination like the Lutheran Church over these guys, because you know some of their failures and that kind of thing as well. One of the things that I do want to draw your attention to is that in 1415, we have printing coming to, and I know people are going to always try and pick on the fact, they'll come along and they'll say, well, the Chinese were printing a long time before 1450, before Gutenberg started printing. Well, I don't know. I haven't seen any evidence of that. I've just heard about that. But that's not even important to me. What's important to me is the fact that we're looking at how we got our English Bible, and it didn't come through Japan, and it didn't come through China, and it didn't come through Korea, through any Asian country. It came through the European countries, and so that's what I'm interested in. And printing in Europe began with the printing press. Now, I don't know as if I've really adequately told you or expressed to you the importance of that. You've got to realize that when printing began, when printing came onto the scene, one of the tools And I need to get this across for something that's coming up when we fill in the end of this, where that gold bar stops, and there's going to be a red one begin in the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. And there's a whole other issue that we haven't even mentioned, and that's the rise of the Roman Catholic Church and all that has been going on at that time with them. But even the Roman Catholic Church is really not the thrust of what I'm after. As bad as it was, and it was bad, and as much as that's what they protested against, that's what the Protestant means, a protester. I don't know whether you know it or not, but you're a protester. If you're a member of the Church, the Body of Christ, as a Protestant, you're a protester. You're a part of the ones who protested the Roman Catholic Church and all of the dogma and the doctrines and the tenets and the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. You're in step with those men. Now, of course, today they want to not protest anything. And so you have churches going to the Roman Catholic Church to get ashes to put on people's foreheads on Ash Sunday. They're not protesting anything. So they relinquished their Protestant stand. But that's not even what I'm after here. You've got and a lot of this pivots on printing. The fact is that when the printing press began cranking out copies, it wasn't just printing. And again, Gutenberg, when Gutenberg decided on what book of all the books that he could print, what book was, and this was a German, what book was going to be the first printed on the printing press, because he and those around him venerated the Word of God the way they did, they saw the importance of it, and that became, in other words, here's what I want to say. Let me put it to you this way. I told you this is going to be a little awkward. Let me put it to you this way. About 7 years ago, or 8 years ago, I was an absolute staunch proponent, or not proponent, but I was absolutely against computers. For many years in my ministry, I'd had people come along and they'd ask me about a computer, and I'd say, I don't want one. You can't prove to me how it can possibly help me. Because to me, everything was book-oriented and book-laden. And then I came across someone who had taken that technology and been able to come up with a system where they could take the technology and design the technology to aid and help a doctrinally oriented, doctrinally teaching pastor of a local assembly. And as soon as I saw that, I said, yeah, that's for me. And I can remember us struggling. We were struggling because of finances and everything with whether or not we should get the 33 megahertz processor or the 75 megahertz processor. That's not 107, that's 33. And I think we went with the 33 for money's sake. We had a 33 megahertz processor in the first CPT unit that we had. It was not a Windows unit. It just ran a DOS program and another language. And what I'm after in all of that is this. What that began in my thinking now is that every time I see any technology, like we have today, this technology on the board now is a computer-driven projection system. When I look at technology, I look at it through the eyes of what it can do for me as a pastor, what it can do for you as members to be either a teaching enhancement or a learning enhancement. And if it has no teaching or learning enhancement value to it, I don't really care about it. For instance, I don't have in my study a camera attached to my computer with a microphone attached to my computer so that I can talk to my pals around the country. I don't have a lot of pals to begin with, and that's not going to enhance my ability to study and teach. Those things aren't on my computer. I don't have programs. I don't have games. I've got the ones that came with it, you know, Solitaire and Minesweeper. And I can kill you at Minesweeper. I know how to play that game. But I don't have a lot of games. And what I'm after is that when printing came out, you need to understand that that's how they viewed that. They looked at printing. They didn't look at printing as being able to say, man, we can start cranking out newspapers. They didn't look at the printing press and say, man, we can. Their first thought was, we can start printing up the tracts, or we can start printing up whatever, you know, we can the latest gossip column or whatever. When they saw that technology, the very first application that they thought about was that this is going to strike a huge blow to the adversary's policy of evil and to the constant manhandling of copies of the text. This they really saw the value in this, that when Gutenberg came along, and the veneration of the Bible is such that he prints the Bible, but that's not the only thing that starts getting printed. Manuscripts of Greek and Hebrew can now be printed. They saw that. They saw that now they can print, they can take the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, they can print that dude. They had placed at their disposal the ability to virtually eliminate copy errors, just from nothing but the human view, or the human element of manhandling those things that can be eliminated, and they can start printing off copies not only in German, but they can start printing off copies because they were Hebrew is being studied. They can print the Masoretic text. They can, once the received text is finalized, and that was done down here in 1514 when Erasmus comes along and he delivers unto them. Like I said, there are like if you can think of a mountain, and on all sides of that mountain are converging at the peak of that thing, at the summit of it, there are tentacles and many different things that are coming together all at the same time. And I'm talking about for us in English. There was the printing press. There was the settling of the Greek text by Erasmus. There was then the English language was starting to solidify itself. It was starting to come into its golden age. There was the possibility of scholarship, both in English, in Greek, in Hebrew, on par and on level that has never been achieved before, and all of that is coming together all during this period of time. And you'll notice the King James is not the first English Bible that is printed. It goes through a series of those. Tyndale doesn't get the entire thing done, but Coverdale, Matthew, the Great Bible, the Geneva comes out in two different editions. There's an earlier and a later edition of it. The Bishop's Bible. All of these Bibles that are printed into English are during a period where the English language is still in a state that it is not solidified and not completely settled. In fact, it wasn't completely settled until just a few years even after the King James Version came out. But it was settled enough to where the King James needed no revision. All it needed was editing. It needed no revision. And therefore, a lot of things are happening, but I want you to appreciate the fact that printing is one of the major issues that happen, and here's why. And I'll probably deal with this even in further detail later on. Once printing comes along and you take away from the adversary his ability to get in there and manipulate text through the human element, that is, by corrupting copies and getting his hands on that minority group of copies, once you start eliminating that with the power of the printing press to be able to come along and start printing off accurate after accurate that is not even dependent upon a human hand, but it's the mechanical process of reproducing, once that happens, you're going to see the tactics of the policy of evil change. And it does. And that's what I want you thinking about when we start dealing with what happens down here when the modern age or the modern phase of the science of textual criticism occurs. And you've got to remember that that adversary, who is a genius, when he did this in Israel's program, he never had to create a new religion to do it. In other words, what I'm saying is that the corruption that he was able to produce and is able to produce to this day is not laying at the feet of the Roman Catholic Church. That's not what he used. He used the wisdom of this world, which is exactly what he used under Israel's program. He didn't start a new religion. He didn't even get Israel to go back to idolatry. All he had to do was produce men who were wise in their own eyes, and by the wisdom of the world, he could get men in leadership positions who could corrupt the doctrine. And that's what he did. And that's why it's important to realize the importance of the printing press and the printing process. And it is a natural thing then to come along and say, I'm going to be looking for that adversary, knowing his modus operandi, to not come up with a new branch of religion like the Roman Catholic Church, but to really spoil the porridge, or to spoil the chili, or to spoil the supper, whatever, to really spoil it, I'm going to be looking for him to use men who are supposed to be wise men, and probably in the field of academia. And that's exactly what you get. Beginning in the 1700s, an entire system starts sweeping, not just Europe, but it starts sweeping the world, known as the Age of Reason and the Age of Enlightenment. And through the German rationalism that comes in at that time, that became the unwitting tool that the adversary would use to start taking theologians. And you got to remember that most of those guys, like Descartes, and the guys that came out of that, not only out of the German rationalism, but those who were involved in the tentacles of it, those guys, most of them would all be called or claimed to be theologians. And so that's what he's going to use, is theology. Well, then we went to this particular chart. And again, I want you. We're going to probably be coming back to this one some more. Now, all this one does here is show you again, like that one did, that by the time you get to the early part of this dispensation, the Bible is complete. We have Israel's scriptures, which includes not only Genesis to Malachi, but also Hebrews to Revelation, and we have Paul's epistles, all collected together in a single volume in a Bible. They had that at that particular time. And there was a governing, safeguarding mechanism that was involved in that called textual criticism. I would call it traditional textual criticism. The textual criticism God himself established in the copy system, the multiplicity of copies and all of that that's been going on. And there's several things that happened because of that. And one of those things is that's God's divinely designed plan for preserving his scriptures. And he does that in a great number of copies. That great number of copies that I've said over and over to you again become the majority of manuscripts. And among those majority of manuscripts, these are manuscripts that agree together. But at the same time, there's going to be that policy of evil. And this is a recognized policy of evil. This is something that today scholars do not recognize. They've jettisoned that, and they have gone away from that, saying that, and I'm going to produce some information coming up to show you that when Westcott and Hort began their work in the 18th century, there were those who they were departing from. The Bible was ever said to be preserved. There's no satanic policy. It's just another book. There's no intentional attempts to try to alter it or these kinds of things. They chalk all of the alterations of text up to scribal errors. Some scribe hiccuped when he was writing a yod, or some scribe had an aneurysm or something and fell off his desk and he trailed it off or something, and that's why there's gaps and holes and all of this kind of business. But anyway, we'll discuss some of that. But of those small number of copies called the minority of manuscripts, and I mean a very small minority, among those minority manuscripts were largely produced by those who were espousing false doctrine. The ones who actually produced those things were ones who were espousing doctrines that were their axe to grind. They were doting about questions. And so some of these guys would come along. In fact, some of them would come along and claim to be inspired. That's convenient. That's like today when somebody comes up and says, God told me this. You know, I'm a prophet of God. Well, that's convenient. You're claiming inspiration, that God's inspiring what you're thinking and saying. Is that what you're claiming? You know, and that's exactly what some of these guys did. They came along and they claimed that God inspired them to say, well, this isn't right, and what I'm saying really is. It's a con game, is what it is. It's a theological con game. And the policy of evil is doing this, and a lot of this false doctrine was getting spread around, mainly by this small number of manuscripts. And they needed to have, of course, some authoritative basis to give their false doctrine credence and validity. So they simply come along and chose to falsify Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. That's the way they did it. It's nothing new. Somebody come along and change something in the original text, that's nothing new. Those guys were doing that all along. The safeguard against it was that there was a huge, great number of manuscripts all agreeing when they get one that doesn't, throw it out, burn it, trash it, bury it. You know, wallpaper your abbey with it or whatever. But it was, again, that safeguard mechanism. So they just simply falsified the Greek and Hebrew by additions, by deletions, by rewordings. And it's interesting that the way your Bible is made, that God chose in Deuteronomy chapter 4 to put a warning against additions and deletions. He chose in Proverbs, the 30th chapter, put warnings in there against additions and deletions. He chose in the book of Revelation to put in there warnings against additions and deletions. And if you take your Bible and close it up and kind of look at it, you'll realize that you have a warning at the beginning, a warning at the middle, and a warning at the end about additions, deletions, rewordings. So anyway, when you come along these things, then you see that under the satanic policy of evil, these were produced in a very small number of manuscripts, a minority of manuscripts. And historically, both the average believer, as well as those in the traditional science of textual criticism, have always assigned, and when I say the traditional, that's what that gold-looking line up there represents in textual criticism. If you look at history and you look at traditional textual criticism, they have always assigned the existence of differences in a minority of text to one thing. This is what they did historically. If you go and read it, you'll find it. They assigned the differences in text to this, a deliberate attempt to alter the text to comply with the false doctrines of a few. That's what they looked at it as. Now, today you won't get that. Why? Well, when we fill in from where that bar ends to 2003, for 300 years now, we have been under the influence of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. I was going to bring it up here, but I've read it so many times, you're probably sick of it. But it's just exactly like what happens with geology and earth science. When the scholars of earth science got together during the Age of Reason, there were some honest men, some honest scientists who got together, and they came up with a manifesto. And they said that we believe the Word of God to be absolutely true and accurate, and I'm paraphrasing, and any time our trowel uncovers something that seems to contradict the Word of God, we're taking the position that the Word of God is right and our science is flawed and wrong. And until that our science, which looks flawed and wrong or looks to contradict, is seen to be accurate and lines up with Scripture, we will always take the position that we're wrong and the Bible's right. Do you think you'd hear anything like that coming out of National Geographic? Not on your life. But that was in response to the Age of Enlightenment and the Darwinian evolution that was crashing down upon earth science at that time. If you think that was happening in earth science, just it was happening to an exponential degree in theology. And so the reason why I'm pointing this out is that you realize if you go back in history far enough and you start actually looking at what was written, and the viewpoint of those before the modern phase of science of textual criticism, they looked at differences in these small minority of manuscripts to be deliberate attempts to alter the text to falsify or show validity to false doctrine. They looked at, that's how they viewed it. And that small minority of Greek manuscripts There are, of course, that's, I should have done this while I was talking about it. I'm pointing at blanks up there, and I should have filled it in. But the big year there, 1700, when you move into the modern phase, that's why there is such a diametric 180-degree polarized position between traditional textual criticism and modern textual criticism. And the Bible comes along and produces, we can produce even today, and I'm talking about just the Greek, I'm talking about just the New Testament. There is evidence of over 5,200 extant manuscripts. Of all the manuscripts that are in existence today, that comprises, in Greek, over 98% of the manuscripts available today agree and are evidence of the multiplicity or the majority of manuscripts and comprise what is commonly called the majority text, the majority manuscripts. Of these minority manuscripts, you have the evidence today in Greek, at least, of less than 2%, and of those 2%, they're not complete. They're not Matthew through Revelation. They're not complete, and they don't even agree among themselves. And yet those are the ones that the scholarship today is going to tell you are the accurate ones. Just 180 degrees from the way God designed it, and it perpetuated it down to 1700. But you see, you'd be expecting that. If you really appreciated the fact that when they were back there looking at that printing press and saw the technology that was put into their hands to be able to be able to strike a decisive blow in the field of errors in copyists, the adversary is going to have to change his tactics. And he does. And he did. And I'm not saying that he designed the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, or that he designed, or that he purposely brought about the Age of Reason and Enlightenment. But I am telling you that it sure didn't hurt, and it fit perfectly into his hip pocket of what he was going to do as far as manipulation of the wisdom of this world to bring it to bear upon the Word of God, because he's going to attack it and always will attack it. Now, of that minority, this little small minority, less than 2% that don't agree among themselves, there's two that I want you to think about, or two that I want you to be aware of. We could go into a bunch of these, and for some of you who are nodding off already, why, you'd really be snoring by the time we got done. The first of those that I've got on the board here is Sinaiticus, and that's the Hebrew, little Hebrew first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And then there's another one. I don't have them in any particular order, but there's another one that is very important that has as its identifying character a B. And the reason that has a B there is for other reasons, but it's commonly called Vaticanus. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, those are not diseases. That's not something you get in the springtime when the pollen's out. You know, I've got a Sinaiticus attack. And I guess only guys could get Vaticanus, but anyway, maybe I should have kept that till Thursday night. But Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Now, I'll talk about what's in the parenthesis here in just a moment. But let me explain these just a little bit tonight, and that's one of the reasons I wanted you to be open there to John chapter 1. Let's take this bottom one first here, B. Let's take Vaticanus. I just want to explain to you very briefly. You don't need to try to write this down or anything. But Vaticanus is a manuscript. It's an uncial manuscript. See, again, among scholars, they have their own language, which puts you at a defensive position and puts you at a disadvantage because you can't talk the talk, see. Vaticanus is a Greek manuscript that's written on vellum. And there's about 759 pages, and each one of the pages is square. It's 10.5 inches by 10.5 inches. And the problem with Vaticanus is that Vaticanus is a corrupt Greek manuscript that adds to the Bible as it includes within its pages the Old Testament Apocrypha. Vaticanus has the Apocrypha. It contains the Epistle of Barnabas, part of the apocalyptic books of the New Testament times, which teaches such wonderful doctrines as that you are saved by water baptism, baptismal regeneration, that saves the soul, which is adding to the Word of God. However, B, or Vaticanus, also deletes from the Word of God because it does not include a lot of passages. So when you, did I say that was Greek or in New Testament? It's the entire Bible, or what they call the entire Bible, but it's got a whole bunch of holes in it. For instance, Vaticanus, and the reason, there's a reason why it does this, because I know where it came from, but B, or Vaticanus, for instance, does not include, believe it or not, it doesn't include about the first 46 chapters of Genesis. Now, there's a reason for that. From Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 46:28, that's not in Vaticanus. A reason that's not in there is because Vaticanus, now this is going to get really, I hope I don't lose you in all of this, but these things can be traced back to a particular unbelieving Gentile who had a whole lot of things to do with corrupting text by the name of Origen. And one of the things that Origen espoused very, very deeply was the fact that the entire Bible from the beginning to the end is nothing but an allegory, that it's not actually real. And one of the things he really took exception to was the Genesis account of creation. Is that all was allegory, none of that really happened. And because of his false doctrine, it's not surprising to see something like Vaticanus come along. And the reason it gets its name Vaticanus is because of where it's resting today. It's resting in the Vatican at Rome. So a whole big section of Genesis is out. Interestingly enough, the 106th to the 138th Psalm is also omitted. Matthew 16, verses 2 and 3 is omitted. And Romans 16, 24. It's interesting that Romans 16, 24, they really didn't like that verse because it's booted out of just about every one of these things. And so Romans takes a little beating there. It also lacks all of Paul's pastoral epistles. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are all out of Vaticanus. Also missing a Revelation, as well as Hebrews 9:15 through 13:25, which is interesting because that particular section of the book of Hebrews teaches that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was once for all, never to be repeated. If you think about the Roman Catholic sacraments and those kinds of things, you start seeing why some of these holes exist. And Hebrews would, what that passage in Hebrews would come along and do, it would end the sacraments forever. So there's also a blank space left, interesting, as I have said so many times, in Mark 16, the last half of the chapter, verses 9 through 20. Now, like I said before, I might have to back up, and this is one of those times where I'm going to have to back up. Okay, in 1514, this guy up here that I listed up here, Erasmus. Now, he was part of the Roman Catholic Church, but he was also a very honest scholar. And one of the things he saw was that they were not keeping with the traditions of the traditional textual criticism. And there's a lot of things about Erasmus that we could go into, but it is him, and I want you to see where he exists on the scale here. He knew about Vaticanus. He knew the holes that existed. He knew the variant readings in 1515 A.D., right in that period of time, 1514, 15 A.D. And one of the things that Erasmus did for guys like Tyndale, who came along then and printed a New Testament, Erasmus was able to take the works of the predecessors, where the Greek was concerned, and be able to take what would then later come to be known, and it came to be known this even after 1611, the Elsevier brothers would come along and call it the received text, and they put it in the Latin term, the Textus Receptus, which means the text received by all. And it was Erasmus who helped to see to it that Vaticanus didn't get involved in that. So he had a very important function there that we don't want to just simply overlook. But he knew about the variant readings while he was preparing his Greek New Testament because they read so differently from the vast majority of manuscripts that he had seen. And Erasmus is considered such readings as having all of nearly Genesis omitted, and the additions of the Apocrypha, the additions of the Epistle of Barnabas, and those kinds of things. And here's a technical term that gets switched around, the tables get reversed. Erasmus considered those spurious readings. Today, they'll come along, what I'm about to show you in the book of John here, they'll call that spurious. They'll call the majority, and we can go back, and we're going to have to go through the slideshow here, so. But they'll call the majority, those majority of witnesses now that all agree, they call those spurious. They'll call the fact that your Bible has the last part of the 16th chapter of Mark in it spurious. They'll come along and call the fact that you have the seventh verse of the fifth chapter of 1 John in it spurious. They've taken that term that is a legitimately used term for textual criticism and turned it back on the Bible itself and God's preservation of it. So, another thing that, I thought it was coming up here, another thing that Vaticanus leaves out is, interestingly enough, is in the book of Revelation, it leaves out Mystery Babylon the Great, as well as other Revelation passages concerning the woman, which is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth and so forth, found in Revelation 17. They leave out a bunch of those things, interestingly enough. But let me talk to you just a moment then about the first one that we have mentioned there in the Hebrew Aleph, which is Sinaiticus Aleph. And I'm trying to make this painless and just picking two instead of picking the hundreds that we could talk about. But these are the two that are most important to you today, because these are the two that are going to be based, are going to be used to base the Greek and Hebrew by which all other copies of the English Bibles are printed and translated, except for the King James. Let me talk to you just a minute about Sinaiticus Aleph. It was discovered in 1844 in a waste basket, in a pile of papers that were getting ready to be burnt. And it was discovered at St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, which is where it gets its name, Sinaiticus. And it was found by a German scholar by the name of Tischendorf, who sat up half the night after he found the dumb thing. And instead of recognizing that it had a whole bunch of spurious additions to it and deletions to it, didn't say, give it to his butler there or his aide who was helping him and getting the fire started. Go ahead, throw it in there. It's a bunch of trash. Tischendorf stays up all night long copying and translating Sinaiticus. And what's interesting is he wastes all of his time translating a non-canonical book. He didn't translate Romans. He didn't translate anything of any importance. What he takes out of Sinaiticus is an additional book that's not even part of the canon. And it's a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. And that's what he translates. And what does that tell you about his spiritual credentials? And if I found what I knew to be something authentic like that, I'd be looking for where's Pros Romanos, man? Get me to Romans. Let's deal with that. But no. He decides he's going to translate. He's got a breakthrough here. And he's going to break it onto the world. Sinaiticus has 147 and a half pages to it. And it is always stated that Aleph is a complete Greek New Testament. You'll hear that over and over in the hallowed halls of seminaries, that Sinaiticus is a complete Greek New Testament. And that's a lie. First of all, it's a lie because nobody who is saying that has actually seen it. That's one of the problems I have with it. But it's also a lie because anybody who has studied, even what Sinaiticus says, knows when he's saying that, that there are additions to it that make it incomplete. It doesn't mean just because something doesn't have everything in it, is it incomplete. If it has more than it should have, it's also incomplete. It's not a complete Greek New Testament. It adds, for example, the Shepherd of Hermas. That's what old Tischendorf was up there translating. It also adds Barnabas to the New Testament, but there are also omissions that they're not honest about. It omits John 5:4, John 8:1-11, Matthew 16:2-3, Romans 16:24 again. They just don't like that verse. The last half of the 16th chapter of Mark is out. 1 John 5:7 is out. Acts 8:37 is out, and about a dozen other passages are out. But one of the more important ones that I wanted to draw your attention to tonight is the one in John 1:18. And one of the most important issues concerning both the manuscripts, these manuscripts, and their readings is here in John 1:18. Let me see if I've got this thing queued up. John 1:18, in the King James Version, John 1:18, of course, again, you know what is interesting, as I was reading, and I cannot begin to recall this, but as I was reading, in a lot of the things that I've read, it's interesting how that one of the things that guys under Origen's influence, and Origen goes back a ways, and we'll talk a little bit about Origen coming up, but and then he had pupils, Clement of Alexandria, Justin Martyr. There's another one that starts with a T that's just not hitting. And anyway, Tation. Yeah, you all know these guys, right? Man, you could be going through the 1927 Yankee lineup, and I wouldn't know who you were talking about. But it's interesting that when you see the writers who are honest men in that textual, that traditional textual criticism come along and talk about these guys, all the way back then, they tried to take the four Gospels and harmonize them. And there's a term for that. I can't remember what it is. But that term means from 4:1. And they tried to take the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and harmonize them all the way back then. And the real textual critics of the traditional vein would come along and just rip them to shreds. They knew that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John should never be harmonized, and that's one of the worst things you could ever do to the four Gospels, or to try and put them in a different order. And John comes along here, and everything that you learn about Jesus in the book of John, and everything that you are indoctrinated with, and the nation of Israel, that the remnant is indoctrinated with, is built upon what is said in Matthew. Then Luke builds upon what is said in Matthew. Then Mark builds upon that. Then Luke builds upon Mark and Matthew. And John builds upon Luke, Mark, and Matthew. And that's the way that you understand what's going on. And so by the time you get here, John begins to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ as that shepherd, my fellow. And granted, a lot about John's gospel has to do with presenting the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity. But sitting here, even if they're not realizing it, there's an attack upon the deity of Christ that is launched in John 1:18 by moving away from the majority of manuscripts that translate this verse just like you have it in your King James. And it says in verse 18, knew exactly who that was being talked about, and they put the capital S, Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now there's a lot of things about that are consistent. Not only consistent biblically, but consistent theologically in understanding the biblical understanding of biblical theology and what the Son meant and why the Son was given, and many verses that are sitting back in the Old Testament, Micah being one of them, where the nation of Israel, was not to be concerned with a God coming. They were to be concerned with God giving a Son. And you go back in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 9, and you can find that even when Jesus here in this very book confronts Nicodemus with that issue, he confronts him as one who he says should know all of these things, and when he sets himself forth to them, he says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And that's that giving of a Son matches with the fact that back there in Isaiah chapter 9, a son would be given, a child would be born, a son given. And those are to match. There's connections that breed and produce understanding and communication when those connections are made. And to destroy those connections is not only to destroy the communication process, but becomes, whether people who meddle in these things today even realize it or not, they are meddling in issues and taking the side of men who have falsified doctrine for a particular reason of producing manuscripts that are corrupted to back their false position. And this is a classic example of that. And when you come along this verse, by having Christ as the only begotten Son, you have the connection with the fact that what the Father is going to beget is a Son. That Son is God. There's passages that deal with that. And that's in fact what John is setting forth. The fact that it's put this way identifies the deity of Christ. God in flesh. That's what's going to happen. Anyway, you take... Now, not all English Bibles do this. Even though they're based on it, they don't all do it. I'll give them that. But here's one that does. This is the New American Standard Version copied right out of my New Schofield New American Standard Bible that I have in my study. Same verse, John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time, but the, pardon me, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. You see the difference? Only begotten Son in the King James, only begotten God in the NIV, or in the, and I think the NIV has it as well, but at least the New American Standard Version, only begotten God. You say, well, what's so bad about that? Don't you realize what's being put forth here? God begot a God, not a son. Well, if it didn't ding, I'll ding it in just a minute. But let's look at the Greek. The TR up here on the board stands for the Textus Receptus. This is a received text, the Textus Receptus, the majority manuscripts that all agree together. The vast majority, over 5,200, 98% plus, agree together saying this, ho monogenes huios. And you have the definite article, ho, you have monogenes, the uniquely born, the only begotten, is correctly translated. Mono, one, begotten, the uniquely born son. And the term huios, where do you see God there? Theos, it's not there. Well, it is in the Westcott and Hort text. Not only that, but the article's missing. So you got an omission and an addition. And in the Westcott and Hort text, you just simply have two words to describe it. Monogenes, theos. And I like what Westcott and Hort does. They put theos in a small case. Monogenes, theos, only begotten God. You have, now you got a problem. Which is right? Son or God? See? Now, like I said, for some of you, this isn't really a huge issue, but both B, which is Vaticanus, and Sinaiticus Aleph, as well as some of the English translations on which they are based, reads exactly what you see in the New American Standard Version. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now that's real lyrical. Not only have they destroyed prosody and the ability to even remember what it said, but they've also altered the text. And again, I'm saying that I don't care what any modern teacher, professor, Bible critic, Bible scholar, anybody else says, I'm telling you that the reason you have two different things that are said here between huios and theos, between God and Son, whether they want to admit it or not, or whether they even acknowledge it or not, I doubt they have, because most of them don't study much of the Bible. The Bible to them isn't all that big of a deal. They're studying Greek guys, and they don't really care that much about what the Bible says. Some of them will even admit that. Some of them will spend more time studying archaeology and reading BAR, which is not a Browning automatic rifle, which is what ought to be done to the thing, but it's called a Bible Archaeology Review. There's a better one out there called Bible and Spade, which I don't think very many people get, but they're more interested in what the archaeologist Spade uncovers with the bated breath. Is it an original autograph? We have an autograph yet. That's what they're all after. I don't need an autograph. In fact, whether they want to admit it or not, if they will learn about what has happened in the transmission of text, they'll realize that the guys, not Westcott and Hort, but going all the way back to Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Justin Martyr, and those of that ilk, those guys altered that to produce a text that would back up their false doctrine. That's where that came from. Now, today, we get so far removed from that, the scholars will come along and think they've got something in the minority text, and since Westcott and Hort has their name to it, or their children, in a metaphorical way, Nestle and Allen, come along and say these kinds of things. It's scholarly to come along and say, well, the King James is wrong. It shouldn't be only begotten Son. It should be the only begotten God. But here's the rub, as Shakespeare would say. Both Vaticanus B and Sinaiticus A reads that Jesus was monogenes theos, the only begotten God. So if you want to go back and say, well, Sinaiticus says that, Vaticanus says that, I agree. It does. That's exactly what it says. But just remember, those books also have additions, deletions, rewordings. And that's what it does say. And that is the original, what is called the Arian heresy. The original Arian, A-R-I-A-N. The original Arian heresy. That's not Adolf Hitler. But the most widely used Greek text in Bible colleges and seminaries today is called the Eberhard Nessel's Greek text. And it is from this Westcottenhort text, and it has the bottom reading on the board. It has monogenes theos. And what I want you to realize is that that means that God, if what you've got translated here is really correct in the New American Standard Version, what you're actually saying then is that God created a God. That's what it says. It means that God had a little God named Jesus, who is a lesser God than God the Father. And this in turn means, and whether or not this is what they're saying, this was the original intent of altering that text. That's what I'm saying. So you can argue, they can argue in the two sheets, three sheets to the wind, as far as I'm concerned. Because their argument is a moot point. I'm telling you what the original intent was. And the original intent was to say that God the Father created a God the Son. A little God. A begotten God. Not a begotten Son, a begotten God. A lesser God. Which means in turn that at first there was a big God and he created a little God. And in fact, if given enough time, we'll take that big, that large case G and we can make it a small case G. So Jesus comes out being a created being, a God with a little g. But at the incarnation, God was not what was begotten. God existed forever. You can't beget God. You realize that? You see the doctrinal implication? You can't beget God. God existed forever. He's beyond time. And not only that, but this makes a mockery out of other verses in the Bible. It just tears them apart. God begat a son, is who he begat. Insofar as his deity is concerned, he is eternal. He is the hypostatic, the hypostasis, absolute deity, true humanity, and one person forever. And if you go back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it proves that verse. I don't need the Greek or Hebrew to do it. I need an accurate English translation, and I'll prove to you that that can only be no man has seen God at any time but the only begotten Son. And it would be remiss to say the only begotten God. God didn't beget a God. He couldn't beget a God. That's impossible. Now I know you can get a theological wrench on this and you can screw it around any way you want. You can actually try to make your case of deity out of this. I don't know how they screw it around. I'm not interested in how screwed up the minds of scholars are. What I am interested in is telling you where it came from and the reason why the alteration in that text exists. And I don't need to be looking under the trowel of an archaeologist to find accuracy. And therefore, as I said, this is the original Arian heresy. And if I had time, we'd go back and look at Micah 5:2. Well, in fact, why don't we? It's the last thing we'll do today, and you haven't turned anywhere. So let's see if we can get you. Oh, I flipped. Man, I've got magic fingers. I flipped right to Micah. Micah chapter 5. You know this verse. Micah chapter 5. Pick it up in verse 1. Micah, this is the prophecy concerning the birth of Christ. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. Now what that verse sets forth and proves to you is that God doesn't beget God. When the Messiah comes, he's going to be from everlasting. What this translation down here is trying to set forth is that at a point in time, God begat God. And the second person of the Trinity, his godness started when God begot him. Wrong. Micah 5:2 says that second person of the Trinity is from old, from everlasting. You've got a theological mess in the New American Standard Version of John 1:18. And even if it's not taken as a mess, it's potentially there if somebody cleverly knows what they're doing. And so the Arian heresy resulted from Origen's editing. That's exactly what happened. Origen came along and saw the ability to be able to edit the text to fit his own corrupted theology. And when Origen got done with it, it didn't read ho monogenes huios. It read monogenes theos. And it was deliberate. And therefore he came along and he edited the Greek manuscripts encountered in his travels. And it appears it got lodged in Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which were derived from copying his work. That's where those two manuscripts came from, copying the work of Origen, his fifth and sixth column. Anyway, that doesn't mean anything. But the Arian heresy, by the way, was begun by a guy by the name of Arius. That's where it got its name. And he died in 336 A.D., and he was one of those early church fathers that everybody likes to venerate. And after he got done proposing this, that what you actually have here is a god begetting a god, Emperor Constantine I and Eusebius promoted that teaching. And if you're still unclear about what I'm after here, this is an attack not only on the Bible doctrine of the Trinity, but it is an attack on the biblical doctrine of monotheism. That's what it's written. If you don't get anything else out of this, get that. What's being proposed here, if you follow the normal sense of what's being said in John 1:18 from the Westcott and Hort Greek text or from the Nestle Allen Greek text, from Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, if you follow along that New American Standard Version, you've now got two gods. Not one, you've got two. That's an attack upon monotheism and an attempt to produce polytheism. And we don't believe in polytheism. We have one God in three persons. That's not polytheism. That's monotheism. But what you open the door to here, you open the door to polytheism. To someone coming along saying, no man has seen God at any time, only the begotten God. A begotten God? They have that in Roman mythology. They got gods begetting other gods. You got Zeus, and you got Hermes, and you got all of these gods begetting other gods. That's what that is. That's why that's the danger that's involved in that only begotten God business. Now, I know that what I've just said about it can be picked apart and taken to pieces by the scholars, and it'll be scoffed at, laughed at, ridiculed, and everything else, and that's fine. I've made a decision a long time ago to be laughed at, ridiculed, and scoffed at by those of great intellect because I know that those intellect probably aren't wearing the same color socks. But most of the time, guys like, who was that great genius that E equals MC squared? Who was that guy? Who? Einstein. He almost never could even find his class. Wears two different socks, two different shoes, sometimes one, sometimes none. I'm not interested in being a scholar. I'm interested in being biblically correct and having sound doctrine that can edify unto godliness. That's what I'm interested in. And that's what this attack does. It attacks the doctrine of monotheism and attempts to establish polytheism. Anyway, that's just one example of the corruptions of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And hopefully it gives you a little bit of, even though you don't like talking about a lot of these things, a lot of weird terms and things that you don't commonly encounter on a daily basis, it's important that you understand that the received text, the Textus Receptus, is a vein, it's a stream of textual transmission with which we have accuracy based upon the majority of manuscripts, evidence of that, the 98-plus percentage of manuscripts agreeing, we can have absolute assurance that we're on solid and firm footing when we look at our King James Bible, and I'll take it against these guys any day of the week and seven times on Sunday, that we have and can produce, and I'll tell you this, there's not a one of those guys that have been edified unto godliness. There's not a one of those guys that understands sense and sequence. There's not a one of those guys that sees the real power in the Word of God. They all think they have power over it instead of there being power in it. If they didn't, they wouldn't be saying what they're saying about it. So you can take their scholarship, their money, their books, and everything else and stack them up, and as far as I'm concerned, you can sit on them. And I'll take one book. And my goal is when I get done at a Bible class, is when I set you loose and dismiss you on a daily basis from Bible class, you walk out of here with only one book in your hand, the only book you need to be able to go out and do your job correctly. You have your Bible, and that's the book you need. You don't need Robertson's Greek Rules of Grammar. You need the Word of God, and you need a complete copy of it, an accurate, faithful copy of it, to be able to have it effectually work within you. And that's what I charge you with. That's what I send you out with. That's the only book I need. It's the only book you need. Anyway, that's the wonderful wonder of having the Word of God preserved for us. Well, that's enough. Let's shut up, and I'll shut up and quit. So we'll start again here tomorrow night, and I do think I'll produce for you, I've got 10, since the class is How We Got Our English Bible, I have 10 points that will take you now all the way through that, and we'll give you those. I think I'll put them in a form of class notes so that you don't have to break your arm writing them down, and we'll give that to you tomorrow night. So we'll start right there. Tomorrow night. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of looking at your word, understanding and appreciating it, and seeing how the adversary has sought to corrupt it. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been set forth, that they might give us the understanding and appreciation of your word that you yourself have, that we might carry that with us as we go through our daily lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.